All right, let us open up with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. Just pray that this time would be helpful for us as you continue to change and work in us through your Holy Spirit. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going through what originally was going to be a reason for God, and now is kind of, I don't believe in vertical evolution, but I'll accept horizontal evolution. So we're having a little evolution of my lesson, and I'm spending time now in mere Christianity because it really relates well with Reason for God, and we'll get to that book, but we're going to stay in this for a while. And this is heady stuff, so I don't want to rip through it. I mean, I could easily do three chapters, and then we could all look at each other and think, what in the world did he just say? So, because if you read it, it is heady. You got to think about it. You got to stop. And plus, I want to sort of mix in some Christian theology along with it, and we're just going to see how this goes. So lesson two, last week we talked about there are historical facts that our faith hinges on, right? Jesus Christ came down, real time, real place. He's a historical figure. He went to the cross, died, shed his blood, was put in a tomb, rose from the dead, and then his disciples went and told everyone about this, and that's why we believe. We believe because we believe what those men saw 2,000 some years ago. And we also demonstrated that Paul, when he would go through and be a missionary and evangelize, he would argue and debate with people and show them facts and explain things out of scriptures. So there's an intellectual component to our belief, and it's based on real historical facts, something that really happened in time and place. But on the other hand, we demonstrated that coming to Christ in faith is not an intellectual event, that it is a gift from God. It's faith. It is a spiritual event. We have to be born from above, Jesus said in John 3. We have to be transformed by him, and then we can believe. So it's this paradox where we've got this intellectual facts that we have to believe, but also we understand that you can't argue anyone to Christ. It's a spiritual event that takes place as you're transformed. And as I was preparing this lesson, I thought, you know, in a lot of ways, that is the same issue we have with God's holy word, right? The Bible is an incredible book, but it's based in fact. It's a historically accurate book. When it's unlike other books, which is just made up. This book is historically true, but yet there's a part to it that we have to believe it's true. We have to come to it in faith. You know, you have to believe it's true. I can't prove it to you that it's true. There's good reasons to believe it's true. And you know, one of the interesting things to me is the historical stuff's not even true. The more you read Scripture and the more you read and study it, you realize that there's no way one man or a group of men can put it together because it is so closely tight-knit. But my analogy here is this, is that our faith is kind of like how we look at Scripture. It's a historically accurate book. It's based on fact. There's no reason not to believe. There's lots of proof and evidences about all the different kind of manuscripts we have regarding it that way outweighs any other book of antiquity, yet ultimately it's an act of faith. Same with Christ. We can historically believe in the facts that happened and why Christianity is here, that this happened, but yet it's a mysterious act of faith that takes place. So that's what we talked about last week. And then we came to the book Mere Christianity. Now, Mere Christianity, from an apologetic view, starts further back than accepting Christ. Mere Christianity goes to the bare bones of just talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, doesn't accept the Bible, doesn't maybe even understand the Bible. And his opening chapters are written to people who will not necessarily accept the Bible as true. And this would be in contrast to Paul in Acts, as in the different synagogues, he reasoned with them, it says, about that, about what happened. So he had a common ground he was standing on with those Pharisees. They both believed that the Old Testament was true. And so Paul would reason and argue and debate with them. Well, this book, Mere Christianity, is not written to people like that who are going to accept the Old Testament or the Bible as legit. He's going back further. And As you remember last week, he started out discussing that throughout his argument is hinging on the fact that as you look at all of mankind, there is a natural law. In other words, all cultures, civilizations have this idea that there is a right and a wrong. And he demonstrated this. We talked about how just listen to people talk. Hey, you shouldn't have done that, or that wasn't fair, or he cut in line, or he's not being very good with that. And you say, well, what are you basing that on? It's because intuitively we all have the sense that ultimately there is a right and a wrong. And if you're a materialist, in other words, if you believe that we evolved, that what does John say, that the goo turned into a zoo and then it became you, if you really believe in that, and that it just accidentally happened by millions and millions and millions of fantastic accidents, here we are, well, then there is no right and wrong. I mean, I could just as well, the old line is, you could be driving your car down the road, and there's somebody on the side of the road fixing their tire. You have three options. You can stop and help them. You can just blow by them, or you can run them over. And if there's no God, if we are truly from nothing, they're all the same. It doesn't matter. Running them over equals helping them. There's no difference, because who are you accountable to? And so that was Lewis's argument in the first chapter. He said, we see that mankind has certain virtues that they intuitively know that are true. And there's mild differences between cultures, but ultimately, there is some universality there. There may be slight variations, but there are some consistent human behaviors or traits that are universally praised or valued no matter what culture. And the second point was that even though we know this is true, and we have this in the back of our mind telling us that, you know, you really shouldn't have done that, or you really should do that, we break it all the time, every one of us. So we have this law that we kind of hangs over us, telling us things are right and things are wrong, and yet we continually break it every day. And then when we do break it, we make excuses. Well, the reason I broke it, this was a unique time. You don't understand. If you would have been in my shoes, you would have done the same thing, kind of thing. And that was his argument. We all know that we are to behave a certain way, and two, we all know that we don't. And when we fail, we don't argue that it's a dumb law. We don't say, that's not right. I shouldn't have helped that person. Where do you get that from? We say, well, I couldn't have helped them because I had to be in an appointment and I was running behind and my foot was hurting and, you know, blah, 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 blah. We make excuses for ourselves. And by making an excuse, we validate the law that we're trying to adhere to. So this is the premise of this first chapter. There's a law out there. We all acknowledge it. Every one of us, you know, the most atheistic person, or if that you can be more atheistic than another person, but anyway, the most godless, they still are very, very moralistic about things, right? There are certain things you cannot say or do. You can't, and so whoever you are, I don't care what your theology is, you have rules. And you apply them to other people and yourselves. And it seems to me that the less God you have in your life, the less graceful you are to other people. And then we all break. And so this is where I want to mix some of our theology into this. As Christians, we already know these things, for they are foundational to our beliefs. And this goes back to the very beginning. So if you want to follow along, turn to Genesis. We're going to talk about some things. This is not to be exhaustive on this topic by any means. We could spend days and days. This is just, I'm trying to sort of go through mere Christianity and also mix our Christianity into it early on. This goes back to the very beginning. So if you turn to Genesis 1:15, says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So here we have man put in the garden. God's made this perfect, beautiful world. It's sinless. There is no sin. And he puts sinless man in the garden. We've talked about this before in covenant theology. We have the covenant of works. Adam was told to do certain things. He was supposed to marry. multiply, take dominion over the world. He's supposed to command it. He's given things to do, and he was given basically one thing not to do. He had this tree in the garden. He was not to eat of the fruit. He has law. It's just like us. So if Adam is sinless, he has the ability not to sin, unlike you and I, because we're fallen, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But Adam had not fallen at this point, so he had the ability not to sin, and he had one thing that he could not do. It was the law. At this point, too, you know, he didn't have a wife, so he couldn't really lie. He couldn't murder. He couldn't commit adultery. There's a lot of other sins he really couldn't do. He couldn't covet, really, at this point, because it was just him. Now, obviously, as it goes on in Genesis 2, he's supposed to name all the animals. He does this, and he realizes, you know what? There's a man elephant, and there's a woman elephant. And look, the dogs. There's a male Newfoundland, and there's a female Newfoundland. Where's my other? What's going on? And so God decides to give him a helpmeet, and he gives him woman. And so now there's two. And Adam, I suspect, although it doesn't say this, was supposed to convey to Eve the law. You know, this place is ours. We can do whatever we want. I mean, this is paradise, but we can't eat of that tree over there. And so this is where we start. There's no sin in the world. It's perfect, sinless. And then we come to that fateful day. Genesis 3, 6 through 11. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So here we have, from here on, this explains mankind right here. Once Adam sinned, sin entered the world. He can no longer go back to the state he was in because he had broken the law. Just like you and I, if we go out, I've said this 1,000 times, and we're going, you know, I drove to Atlanta yesterday. If I would have done 110 on 515, which I really wanted to do, and the police would have pulled me over and said, "Okay, Andre, let's go. What are you doing? The speed limit is 55, you're doing 110. I said, "Well, but hey, look, I pay my taxes. I don't beat up my wife. I work hard. I don't steal. I don't do that." Doesn't matter. You've broken the law. You've broken the law. You've got to. We do that in our own society. You've got to make up for that offense. Well, same with God. He has a law, and once it's broken, you can't unbreak it. You've done it. And so Adam knows he's naked, and he covers himself with these fig leaves. And this is a beautiful picture of taking off the old man and putting on the new. Because what does God do? God takes off those fig leaves, and he kills an animal, possibly a lamb, maybe to pay for their sins. We don't know. And he gets those skins that he dresses at, and he takes off the old skin and puts on the new. That's what we have to do. But here we are. Adam has sinned. And he can't go back. And after that, we have the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. God, as he addresses everyone there. He addresses the serpent, who is Satan, who has deceived Eve. And he's going to address Adam and Eve. But he says to the serpent, he says, and we've talked about this. We went through this at length, word by word, several months ago. But he said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He, a hero, shall come. He will bruise your head," in other words, make a fatal blow. "You shall bruise his heel," just wound him. And there we have the promise of the Savior, the first time, Genesis 3:15. But nevertheless, the curse is given because of this sin. With violation of the law, Adam and Eve are separated from God. They have broken the law. And the fine, for the violation by God's law that he can't change, he's bound by his law also, was death. And so there we are. And this explains what we're talking about. about this idea of a law being out there and the fact that we no longer could keep it. Adam could have kept it. But once Adam sinned and violated and sin entered his heart, he could never do that again. And so, again, this is not exhaustive. This is just me trying to explain this. So what are the effects of Adam breaking the law? What are the effects? The first one was that the image of man was marred. So before the fall, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So Adam, initially, before he fell, was made perfectly in the image of God. Now, did God just look like Adam? No. It has to do with personality, intellect, the different abilities we have. We are in the image of God. We are God-like. And so what was Adam's commission to do? In old days, what did you do if you were a country whose god was Baal? You would invade a land, you would conquer it, and you would build a temple, and you would put Baal in this land, right? That's what the Muslims do. They conquer a land, and they make Muhammad. Well, what was Adam to do? He was supposed to increase the image of God throughout the world by uniting with his wife and having children, and then God's image would be replicated throughout the world. He was going to expand the world, fill the world with the image of God by having men and women who were sinless and had God's image and holy and pure. But after the fall, man no longer, his image of God, we still are the image of God, but it's been marred. Notice the change that happens in Genesis 5:1. So you got Adam and Eve, they come, they sin. We get this promise of this Savior who's going to come, this hero. Cain is born and Eve thinks, this is the guy. This is him. He's given me my man. Then Abel is born, and then we have this strife that's throughout history. We have God's people against God's people against the serpent's people. This strife is started in chapter 4, and this is all history, right? You have people who go against God's people. Well, Abel is killed, murdered. Cain is outcast. And then we have the birth of Seth, the next one. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Okay, we talked about that. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So now when Adam has children, when they should have been the image of God, they were now in the image of him. They were marred, sinful man. And then the whole human race came from that. So before the fall, we are the image of God. After the fall, man is made in the image of man, which at this point is a marred picture of who God is. Now, Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, when Noah comes and we have the flood and all that, God gives this covenant. And in that, he says, if someone murders another one, they should be put to death because they have killed the image of God. So we still have that image, and that's what gives man his dignity over the beasts. We are not lions and tigers and bears. Oh, no, we are people. And so we are in the image of God still, but it's marred. So that's the first thing. The second thing, which is what grumbles me every day, is that the earth was cursed. So I got to spread Roundup, and I got to get my gloves on and pull the briars out of my rose bushes. Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, so this is after the fall, he curses the serpent, and now he turns to Adam. And the woman had painful childbirth. She's going to be under the dominion of her husband. Contention there. And then we get to Adam. Because ultimately, Adam's responsible for this whole mess. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and dust you shall return. Fast forward to Romans 8, 19 through 23, if you could just listen. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free in bondage and corruption, obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Not only for this creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our bodies. So just as you and I, as believers in Christ, look forward to that day when we don't wrestle with sin anymore, and that this world is perfect, and there's no more sin and strife. So when I'm out pulling weeds out of my garden and ripping up this stuff, my garden is earning and urging too for this day that I don't have to do this anymore. The creation groans because it's been cursed also, because the fall has affected everything. Sin and death and viruses and fungus and cancer. We've got all this stuff going on because of the fall. So that's the second thing, is that the creation was cursed. The third thing, and again, this is no order, it's just the order that came to my mind, the sinful nature of Adam has now spread to all his descendants. And this is why you and I are the way we are. And this is, again, elementary Christianity. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. That would be Jesus Christ. And so the fact that, you know, you can, how you know that we're all sinners is that we all die. You know, the day, if there's ever someone who doesn't die, well, you know why. But we're all, that's why death could not hold Christ. Christ was not able to be contained by death because it had no power over him, because he never sinned. And that's why he rose from the dead. But you and I and everybody else that I know and everybody else that I met and all my patients, you know, I'm the best doctor I can be, but by golly, you know, most of my patients are going to die. You know, I mean, I'll try my best, but it's a losing battle. We'll try to make it as comfortable as we can, enjoy our lives the best we can, but that's just the way it is, because we're all sinners. And so because of the fall, that curse, that sin has spread from Adam down to everyone down to here. It landed right on top of me. Mark 7:21, this is Jesus speaking. From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And all of Scripture demonstrates the sinful nature of man. And you know what? Turn on the news. That demonstrates the sinfulness of man. Walk down the street, know your neighbors, know yourself. How about that? Know yourself. And that demonstrates the sinfulness of man. Right? So that's why we have the problem. That's why we have the inside scoop. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You know, when they have peace treaties and you think, oh, those are going to be flowers and butterflies. No, it's not. We're sinful. We lie. We cheat. We steal. Don't believe any of it. I don't care what the UN says. It's not going to happen. I don't care how many blue hats you bring to some place. It's not going to happen. We're all sinners. Scripture slays it. So when people tell you stuff, you can just look at them and say, yeah, whatever. Because you know the deal. You know the truth. You have the inside scoop. As Scripture progresses, God reveals His law to the second Son of God. Now, there's three sons of God in the Bible. Adam is called the Son of God. Israel is called the Son of God. And then Jesus is the Son of God. But the second Son of God gets the law. So before that, now we get the law, which kind of demonstrates exactly what this law is about. He does this through his Ten Commandments in the Mosaic Law. And despite these very specific commandments, man cannot keep them. This law was given not only revelation, but as our teacher that we cannot keep the law. So the law did two things. It demonstrated to us what it means to be a perfect person, what it means. But it also was a teacher to teach you, you know what? You can't keep it. And Israel missed that. Israel, you know, the Pharisees, they tried to do all this stuff in order, they thought they were keeping it. But Jesus pointed out some things to him that we'll talk about. Galatians 3, 24, 25. So then, the law was our guardian or teacher until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law was given to us, and Romans talks about this, so that we would know what sin was. And that we would realize that, you know what, no matter how hard I try, I can't keep that law. This is Lewis's point. And even the Gentiles, who did not receive the specific law of God, knew God's law. Romans 2, 14 through 16. For when Gentiles, who do not have a law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have a law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them, even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so this is Lewis's point, the first chapter. We have natural law, we can't keep it, even if we don't have the Bible. The Israelites, they had not natural law written out, and they still couldn't keep it. Romans 3, 9 and following. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. Just look back at history. That's what you should write. World War I, a complete catastrophe. Millions and millions killed for nothing. I mean, just go on. And World War II, in between that. Just since then, what's going on now, what went on before. That's us. That's man. Jew and Gentile. Jesus comes, and he states, it's more than just following the letter of the law, it's a heart issue. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. So you can try to keep, you know, I'm not going to do that. But in your heart you want to, you've done it. And he talks about the same thing about adultery, the same thing. You can say, well, I've never done that. But did you want another woman that was not your wife? Well, you committed adultery. This is a heart issue. That's who we are. And so therefore, as Christians, as we read this first chapter, we know what Lewis says is true. We know it because Scripture teaches us, and because we know what Scripture teaches us, we see it out in the world, and we know it's true. However, those who are not believers often will take issue with what Lewis is saying. Even though they live out their lives trying to follow some aspect of the natural law, failing, making excuses, and holding others to it, they will not openly acknowledge its truth. They refuse to acknowledge that there is a law over them, even though they are very particular about enforcing it and applying it to you. You know, cancel culture. You said that, no silver, you're done. Gone. I mean, there's no, I mean, you're done. It's over. I mean, their law is worse than our law.
Yeah.
I mean, they have perversions, but when it comes to certain what you say and what you do, you can't go there. Hey, I got a tweet from 1980 before there was Twitter, and I saw what you said. You're done. You're never going to do this. Because if they do acknowledge this law, though, what happens? What happens if you acknowledge there's a law? You're accountable. Right? I can go over the speed limit because I don't believe there is a speed limit. Tell the officer that. That sign? You know, I had a worker one time who believed, through his misinformation or confusion, that the federal income tax was voluntary. It is. It's stated. But you know, it's really not. And he never wanted to pay taxes. I said, okay, you know, I'm just the guy. I'll pay you, but you know. Well, you know, a few years later, they're garnishing his wages because, you know what, I don't care what they say. Yeah, I can tell you, it's not voluntary. It's the law. And so no one wants to acknowledge a law, because if you acknowledge a law, now you're up. You're guilty. And you know you're guilty. So the general philosophy of our society is that we've evolved from nothing, right? That's what most, that's what the intelligentsia say, that we've just popped out of the water and we're walking around here, completely random accidents. Therefore, I'm not accountable to anything. Leave me alone. I can do whatever I want to do, but you can't do what I say you're going to do anyway. You know, I can do whatever I want. If I want to be a man, become a woman, no problem. If I want to marry a cow, hallelujah. Who are you to tell me I can't marry a cow? She's awful cute and she gives me milk every morning. And ironically, this is the crazy part about this, you must agree with them or you'll be shut up, rejected, and shunned. So that's the crazy thing. There is no law, I can do whatever I want to do, but if you don't agree with me, you're none. It makes no sense. Mm-hmm. But that's what Scripture says man's like. That's what we are. So anyway, and so in my experience, when I have taught, so I try to follow Francis Schaeffer recommendations where you, if you have a one-on-one conversation with someone who really thinks they're an atheist, you try to lead them down the path to what they really believe, what it really ends up, which means that there's no purpose to anything. You're just a bunch of random molecules bouncing around in your head and nothing means anything, so why do we care about anything? Mm-hmm. You try to get, but they won't go. They just won't. The ones I've talked to won't. But what they end up saying to me, and I've heard this happen multiple times, is they say, how dare you say I don't believe in right and wrong? I said, I didn't say that. I said you believe in a right and wrong, but you have no reason to. You understand? You say things are right and things are wrong, but if there's no God, there's no reason for you to say that. But they, again, this is my experience, they will not make that up. That a wall goes up. They do not make the understanding. I'm not insinuating this. What is being stated is that since they proclaim they're atheists, there is no reason for them to have morals. But they do. To me, it's like a fish who swims every day yet denies the existence of water. There's no water. What are you talking about? Water? That's just a myth. There's no such thing as water. Well, I mean, everything you do in your life is surrounded by water. Well, everything we do is surrounded by these morals, but they don't exist. And so that's Lewis's first point. And then Lewis, in chapter 2, he starts discussing some objections to what he said in chapter 1. And so we're going to talk about those objections. So various people wrote Lewis letters, having objected to the law of human nature or moral law or rule of decent behavior, whatever you call it. One of the things that people said to him, isn't it just a herd instinct? It's developed like other instincts. It's an instinct. Lewis acknowledges that there is an apparent herd instinct, but this is not what he's referring to. We are aware of instincts, and the two he would use are aware of maternal love. Maternal love is an instinct. I tell this, this is one of my, No, I won't go there. Well, I'll just say this. When a woman has a baby, her brain changes. That's all I'm going to say. Her changey changes. I've seen it a zillion times. I mean, oh no, I'm going to go back to life as normal once I have this child. It's going to be just like, oh, the baby. All of a sudden, they don't want to work anymore. I mean, it's fine. It's good. That's what you should do. So maternal love is a real instinct. And then the instinct for food. And I have to teach my kids, George, but he would eat the house. He wants food. George, for the others, my kids are living with me until they move into their house. And George is my 5-month-old grandchild. So he's a rather robust child. Very pleasant. So anyway, an instinct is a strong desire to act in a certain way. So the illustration is we may have a strong instinct to help another person, which could be due to a herd instinct. You see someone in trouble, you want to help them, because that could be a herd instinct. But the feeling or desire to help is quite different from feeling that you ought to have to help whether you want to or not. So you're driving down the road, or this happened the other day, this Domino's pizza guy, the house is on fire, herd instinct, hey, there might be somebody in there who's dying, desire to stay out of danger, if I go in there, I'll get smoke inhalation, get burned, and I'll die. So we have these two instincts, one to save someone, one to save ourselves. But Lewis's point is this: you will find inside of us, in addition to these two impulses, a third thing, which tells you that you ought to follow the urge to help and suppress the urge to run away. Urge to help, urge to run away, then something else comes out, you really should go help. That's the natural law, our conscience. The thing that judges between the two instincts that decides which one should be encouraged cannot be either one of them. You understand that? You have to have a third judge over the two. This is where it gets kind of heavy. You got to pay attention. It's early in the morning. Go get some coffee. The moral law tells us the two. He makes this illustration with piano. So the moral law tells us the tune we have to play. Our instincts are the keys. Another way to see this is we have two instincts that are in conflict: the herd and the desire for self-preservation. They're in conflict. And there's nothing else in the creature's mind, the stronger will win out. In other words, if we didn't have one judging over this, you would naturally follow the stronger urge. I'm getting out of here. I'm not hurting myself. But the moment we are conscious of the moral law, here's the interesting thing that Lewis makes the point of. It usually tells us to side with the weaker impulse. So when you say that, if gunfire was erupting and you had a chance to save someone, the stronger impulse would be to run away and get out of there. The weaker impulse would be to go help that guy who just got shot and drag him to safety. The moral law tells you to follow the weaker impulse. Go help that guy. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that we all possess, every one of us. You probably want to be safer more than you want to help a stranger from drowning, but the moral law tells you to save him. The thing that tells you which instinct to follow cannot be that instinct. Third way, if the moral law was one of our instincts, we ought to be able to point to one, some good impulse, which is always good. In the agreement of rule of right behavior. So if the instincts were the law, then there would be certain instincts which are always good no matter what. No matter what, this one you always do. But you can't. It is a mistake to think that some of our impulses, such as mother love or patriotism, are good and others, like fighting, need to be restrained. All we say is that the urge to fight needs to be restrained more often than mother love or patriotism. Because there are times when a soldier needs to fight. And there are also times where a mother's love or patriotism needs to be suppressed or it will lead to unfairness towards other children or other countries. If your mother love is so strong that all you did was regard your kids and disregard other children that were in a situation together, that's not a good thing. You would need to restrain your mother's love and be fair to these other children. Right? The same with countries. Back to the piano analogy. There are no good keys and bad keys. There are right and wrong depending on how they are played. Moral law is not any one instinct or set of instincts, something which plays the tune of good behavior by directing our instincts. So the moral law is the sheet music which tells us which notes to hit. It's not the note itself. We must not set up one instinct as something that must always be followed. For example, love of humanity must be tempered by justice. You may love people, but if you've got a horrible murderer, and you may love him as a person, but he needs to be judged and put in prison. You have to temper it. Another question, so that's one, this herd instinct idea. Another question was, isn't moral law just a social convention, something that's put into us by education? Lewis states that the people who ask this question are often taking it for granted that anything we have learned must be a human invention. But math is math. I know there's some crazy wackos, people who don't think 2 plus 2 is 5, but we'll just have to, don't believe they exist. Just, 2 plus 2 is 4, no matter we believe it or not. It's 2 plus 2 is 4. If I had 2 apples, and I had 2 more apples, I have 4 apples. Right? We didn't invent that. We observed it and demonstrated it. Well, moral law belongs in the realm of math. There's two reasons for this. One, though there are differences between the moral ideas of one time or country to those of another, the differences are really not great. You can see the same law running throughout all of them, unlike sort of customs like dress. That's why you have cultures with different dress. You may wear a tie in one culture or a shari in another or just a loincloth in another. they have different customs and dresses and all that, but there is a sense of a similar moral law, not identical, but very similar amongst them. And two, when you think about the difference between morality of one people and another, do you ever think the change is an improvement? If not, then there's no moral progress. There's no changing for the better. So let me explain this to you. Once you say that change is better, you are acknowledging that the new moral is closer to the standard. So in other words, not being a cannibal is better than being a cannibal. We agree to that. And once you say that, you're acknowledging that not being a cannibal is closer to the moral law that reigns over all of us than being a cannibal. Because if there was no God, if there was no right, if we just really didn't pop out of the primordial soup, then I could eat my neighbor as just as well as love my neighbor. Who's to judge me? Who are you to tell me how to live my life, right? But as culture has progressed, we've gotten rid of cannibalism, slavery, child labor. All these things that we've done over time have been improvements because they are more closely aligned with this morality that we all know than they were before. There's been progress. Each one of these improvements are improvements because they are closer to a standard that we have in our minds. And these changes are people are made oftentimes by people we call reformers. We love that word, reformers. Isn't that what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cramer and all those guys, they looked at Scripture and they said, you know what? We need to believe what's closer to the standard than what you're doing. You're off. It's an improvement. And once you do that, once any godless culture makes an improvement, they are thereby saying that what we did before is better than what we used to do, then therefore there is something that we're trying to align ourselves with, an overall morality. So as, you know, they condemn our country for the past, for slavery and oppression of minorities and oppression of women and all these things that we've done terribly wrong in the past, and some of the things that have been done, but those people are trying to hold us to some kind of standard that usually they don't believe exists. You understand the paradox, the complete absence of logic there? The moment you say one moral idea can be better than another, you are measuring it by a standard. If your idea can be truer than those of the cannibals less true, there must be some real morality for them to be true about. The reason one person's idea of New York City can be truer than another's is because New York City really exists. So if you go to some place where they've never heard of New York City and start describing it, their idea is not going to be as lined up to mine because I've been there. I probably won't go back, but I've been there. I know exactly what it's like because there's something real. And so as our cultures throughout the world try to better themselves, well, they're comparing themselves to a standard. And where does a standard come from? And that's what they don't want to believe. It comes from God. If the rule of decent behavior really only meant whatever each nation happens to approve of, then there would be no sense in saying that any one nation had ever even been more correct in its approval than another. So if the Germans all wanted to do what they did, by golly, who are we to say they're wrong? Yeah, that's my dad. You know, if slavery it was bad and it was, then if there's no God, then why couldn't they have slaves? Who cares? Might makes right. The fact that there are differences and that some are better than others proves that there is a real morality that we're all under. One may say 300 years ago, people were putting witches to death. Was that what you call the rule of human nature or right conduct? When they put witches to death? But the reason we don't do that anymore is because we don't believe there are witches out there. Lewis says, if we did believe that there were people out there who sold their souls to the devil and received supernatural powers to kill their neighbors, drive them mad, surely we'd agree that anyone deserved death penalty, it would be them. Right? They believe that. That's why they persecuted. But we know there are no witches. Or they're only, you know, if they are, they're not impacting us. The difference is a matter of fact. There are no witches. A person can't be called more humane for not setting out mouse traps if there are no mice. Say that again, in case you didn't get it the first time. A person cannot be called more humane for not setting out mouse traps if there are no mice. Again, this is going back to me again. As Christians, we know ultimate truth exists. For we know ultimate truth, and we have united as Christians with ultimate truth. John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. A little further down, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a little bit later in that same book, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so that wraps up the second chapter. He argues against these objections with some very valid points. But my point to you as believers, we know all this. It's interesting to see Scripture validated what Lewis says, but these are important things for us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for who You are in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray. Amen.